Great. Good morning. Good morning. How are you? Good. It's great to be here this morning. Like I said, my name is Mark Wallace. I'm one of the pastors up at North Cross Church, one of the associate pastors up there. I kind of oversee a lot of the pastoral care that kind of happens up at North Cross. I've been working there probably the last 5 or 6 years. My wife and I also have our own private practice in counselling, so we trained as psychotherapists over in the States while we were there, practiced there for a couple of years and then have come back and registered as counsellors. So we've got our own private practice that we both do sort of part-time. It's a real privilege to be with you this morning. I've kind of been in and out of the Grace Network for quite a few years. Actually, we became Christians through my wife and I at university in our third year through a missions team that came over from the US to our university. And the first church we actually went to was a Grace Church down in the South Island. So we were there for quite a long time. And then my wife has actually done a little bit of work with Peter Reynolds, been through some of his classes and things like that as well. So we've kind of been in and out of church. And some of my best friends are actually, they're all Southerners. But my first Christian friends were two boys from Wyndham. So they were part of the Grace Network down there. Their family's now over in Australia in Warrnambool, but they were a huge impact on my life back then. I'm married to Georgie. We have three children. Ben, he's 7 years old. Jack, he's five. And Zoe, she's 2.5. And if you have children, or even if you don't, you kind of know what the season of life is like. It's pretty full on, but we actually also have a ton of fun. Ben, our oldest, he's pretty creative and artistic. Jack, our middle child, he's more outdoorsy, likes to rough and tumble. Zoe, the youngest, she's chasing her older brothers around most of the day, jumping off anything she can climb. In the past few weeks, if everything goes quiet in the house, that's when you know something is up. We usually find her drawing either on herself or on one of our walls with her brother's colouring pens. So we have a lot of fun with that. So today's sermon, today's message is going to be coming from Matthew 18. Before we get there, I just want to share a quick story. So vengeance and justice can make us feel pretty good sometimes. Revenge can be sweet. Jack, our middle boy, he's in the stage of loving Lego. And the Lego that he loves the most is either superhero Lego or ninja Lego. He loves them. He's really protective of it. When he sees his younger sister Zoe playing with them, he gets really, really defensive. He runs over. He snatches them from her. And he often pushes her over. And so you know what Zoe does? Recently, this one morning, I'm watching her from the kitchen. As Jack is eating breakfast, Zoe goes over and picks up some of Jack's Lego. She looks up and around the room to check to see if anyone is looking. She then proceeds to climb on top of the sofa, leans out of the open window, and throws them down into the hedge. She then trots back into the house with a little smile on her face. She sits down and plays with her doll as if nothing ever happened. But I bet she's thinking, if I can't play with your toys, neither will you. Revenge can be sweet. So just two things just to set up for our passage this morning. The first thing is that we're going to be thinking about God's people as an eschatological people. So Matthew tells us that Jesus was traveling from town to town, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And one of the central ideas of Matthew's gospel is this aim to communicate to us the realization of God's kingdom. Matthew repeatedly emphasizes Jesus' description of this identity of his people that belong to this kingdom, and then what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom that is coming. The second thing I just want to point out is that when we think back to the Old Testament, Matthew re-emphasizes and repeatedly kind of links back to the Exodus and to Moses, to Israel's wandering. And actually, back in chapter 17 of Matthew, Jesus has actually taken Peter and John up the mountain, and Jesus is transfigured, and then actually Jesus meets and actually starts chatting with Elijah and Moses. In the Exodus, God really looked to lead and to shape a nation to become a people ready and fit and reflective of what it means to belong to his kingdom. and at that time to move to the promised land. They were called to carry his image and his essence into the world. And actually now in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is calling a people to himself to image the presence and character of God on earth. And as we, his covenant people, journey and move towards living one day in God's fully realized kingdom. So one of the central ideas of Christianity is that God's people are a forgiven people. We are forgiven by a God and Father who is abounding in love and in mercy. And if there's one thing, and this is the takeaway from the message today, if there's one thing which we should be shaped by, one thing, one reality of Christ and his kingdom that would be expressed through our lives, amidst it all, through everything that we experience, that through the way that we live and how we speak, we would serve Christ by extending the forgiveness of his kingdom in this world. It is where we find meaning and vitality as God's kingdom fights suffering, disintegration, and actually the evil of this world. And that is what forgiveness is all about. It is through the heart of forgiveness where we come to understand who we're really meant to be. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at that through this story or through this parable. Now, this is probably a parable that you've heard before. It's a really common parable that a lot of people have read. But I actually find it a really striking passage. Jesus is walking around, he's telling all these stories, and the disciples are trying to figure out what this place is like. Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? And he is prompted to tell this particular story about the kingdom because of a question that he gets asked by Peter. Peter's trying to understand Jesus' teaching on forgiveness, and so he asks this question in verse 21. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Up to seven times? Can you see what he's asking? He's saying, Lord, you know I have been repeatedly wronged and hurt. How far do you expect me to go in my forgiveness? There has to be some sort of limit, right? And seven is kind of like this perfect number. So Peter thinks, man, it's going to have extra impact when I ask if I should forgive up to seven times. But Jesus being Jesus turns everything on its head. Jesus answered him in verse 22, I tell you not seven times, but you must do this 77 times. And you see Peter's face, what? 77 times, that's a lot. Jesus is saying, if you're counting on your fingers how many times you have to forgive, then you don't really understand what forgiveness in the kingdom is like. You don't get it. If you're keeping a record of forgiveness, then you don't understand it. Jesus' response is really a figure of speech to describe this undefined, this incomprehensible, this kind of way of life that's meant to be marked inside of his people. And of all the numbers Jesus could choose, he chooses 77 to unpack forgiveness. Why do you think he picks that number? Why of all the numbers would Jesus pick 77? Is it random? Do you think anything Jesus does or anything Jesus did was random or accidental? No, and this is actually what I think is happening here. Jesus is talking to Peter kind of one-on-one with the disciples around him, and he wants to grab their attention. He wants them to comprehend and to understand. And so he uses language and imagery and content that is very familiar to them. He calls their attention back to the Old Testament, actually to Genesis chapter 4. And this is a really powerful passage. You can turn there if you like. There's just two verses that I want to highlight. It's going to be Genesis 4, verses 23 and 24. And I'll read them and then just say a little bit. So there's this guy named Lamech. It's this Old Testament name. It's kind of got the sense of power to it. And this is what he says. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech. Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain's revenge is seven times, then Lamech's is 77 times. 7 and 77. There's those numbers again. I wonder what the odds of that are. Jesus is referring to an episode in the Old Testament where you have this guy named Lamech. He is the great, 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 great grandson of Cain. And what did Cain do? He killed his brother. And the family tree has only gotten worse. It's only gotten worse and worse to the point where Lamech says, a young man has wounded me, which isn't good, but his revenge is to kill the guy. And he says, anytime someone hurts me, I'm going to have revenge against them. Cain gave revenge 7 times over. I will seek revenge. I will give 77 times beyond what has been done to me. And so in our parable this morning, Matthew 18, Jesus looks at Peter and says, there are two ways to live. There's the way of Lamech, and there's the way of the kingdom. The way of Lamech is cloaked in revenge and injustice, and there's the way of Jesus, which is 77 times forgiveness. Peter assumed forgiveness 7 times was beyond generous, but instead Jesus implies he is to be exponentially merciful 77 times. Jesus wants mercy to repeatedly pour out of him because that's what he is like. So we're going to look at 4 things in this passage. 1, the nature of the debt. 2, the response of the servant. 3, the heart of the king. And 4, the mark of Jesus' disciples. So 1, the nature of the debt. Look at the passage. A man is brought before a king who owes 10,000 talents. Do you guys know how much that is? All the taxes collected in a given year in Judea and Samaria equals somewhere around 600 talents. All the taxes for a year. Taxes from thousands and thousands of people. And this one guy owes the king 10,000 talents. Not 600, 10,000. So he owes the king something like the gross national product of a small country over almost 2 decades. It's a really big debt. This servant's job, how much he made every day, he cannot pay this back in his lifetime and many lifetimes after that. He could not pay it back. He had no hope of ever paying it back. And as Jesus tells this parable, you know who the characters represent, right? God is the king and we are the servant. What is our debt before God? You know, every time that we're less than honest, every time we hold a grudge, every time we speak an unkind word, every time we gossip, every time we express a cutting remark, every time we share a racist joke, every time we commit a selfish act that wounds someone, every time we entertain sexually impure thoughts, speech, or actions, every time we harbor judgmental attitudes, every time we mistreat our spouse, every time we embitter our children, every time we slander, every time we live self-aggrandizing lives, every time we abuse others with our positional power, or when we neglect providing the good for those who need it. Every time a senior pastor refuses to pay for his associates' coffees, every time someone supports a foreign sports team, those have all contributed to our insurmountable debt before God. Where do you think I came up with that list? Of all those things I just mentioned, where do you think I got those? Well, my wife has actually violated most of those. No. I have, and I continue to violate most of those. Jesus is actually saying, this is serious. This is really serious. And the payment for that, what does the Apostle Paul say? The wages of sin is death. What we earn, what we're getting paid because of the ways that we live contrary to God's kingdom, earns us death. Not just a sentence of a few years, but death, which we can't recover from as far as I'm aware. When we're dead, it's all over. The nature of the debt is insurmountable. And the repercussion is separation from the kingdom and separation from the king. And Jesus is saying the separation between us and God is metaphorically like multiple lifetimes worth of wealth. In the translation here, the Greek for 10,000 comes from a word meaning indefinite or countless. Therefore, our debt, our separation from God, is humanly incomprehensible. Why do you think Jesus made the debt so extravagant in his story? If the debt had only been a few weeks' wages or even a few years, then maybe it would have been feasible that the servant could have worked his way out of it, right? But Jesus wants Peter and then us to understand the dreadful reality of our position in sin and how impossible it is for anyone of us to be able to save ourselves. And so what does the servant do? Look at verse 26. The servant falls on his knees, imploring him or pleading with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything back. And this is point number two. Point number one, the nature of the debt. It's huge, and it separates us from the king and the life in his kingdom. And point two is the response of the servant. The servant says, be patient with me, I will pay everything back. He doesn't say, be merciful on me, a sinner. What does he say? Be patient with me, and I will pay everything back. He thinks he can set up some sort of payment plan. Our natural response as people is to trust in ourselves and think, maybe I can do this, as if we could work our way of a debt that we're under. Now, I don't know if this servant was lying to himself or to the king, because he says, King, I owe you several lifetimes worth of wealth, this indefinite debt, but just be patient, I'll pay it back. It's just inconceivable, because there's no way his salary, he's ever going to be able to pay it back. I wonder who this servant believes this king to be, that he would ask actually for so little. The servant asks for patience, for time, but the king sets him free. He cancels his debt. The servant hopes for a patient king, but instead he is interacting with a king of staggering mercy and generosity. God doesn't simply forgive because of who we are or what we ask for, or for what we hope is actually true about him. He forgives because of who he is. He forgives because of his person, because of his name, and for his glory. Psalm 79 verse 9 says, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. That is the heart of the king, not for our name's sake, but for his name's sake. And Jesus, the King, is merciful. He is a King of mercy. It's only when we realize that the nature of our debt is so deep and we realize that we can't work our way out of it, only when we realize we don't have the strength, we can't hope of repaying our debt, that we understand how awesome his gift of love, mercy, grace, and forgiveness really is. But I wonder, if so often, like the servant, we see with shaded eyes, only a fraction of who God really is and what he is really like. Maybe it's too frightening for us, because if we come to see and understand him for who he is, then what's going to be called of us? Point number one, the nature of the debt. It's huge. It separates us from the king and life in his kingdom. Point two is the response of the servant. It's fearful. It wants and expects actually so little. It expects patience, but he gets mercy. And point three is the heart of the king. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, the king of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The English word pity that we come across here doesn't actually carry the essence of what Jesus is expressing. In ancient times, pity, as one of the many affections, was actually thought to come from the human bowels and other bodily organs, our inward parts. Today, pity has more negative connotations. It has a sense of being a spectator, looking on something from the outside, maybe looking on something inferior or having sadness for it. But the form of this Greek verb implies that the king experienced more than a detached or unmoved sadness. Instead, it denotes a feeling of affection that pours out from the inside. The life on the inside creates action and movement on the outside. The NASB translates this word as compassion, and the Interlinear Bible describes it as being moved with compassion. True compassion is a powerful and moving affection that seeks to alleviate a source of pain or distress in someone else. It means being so affected internally that it compels someone to take action externally. So a clearer way of translating verse 27 might be something like this. Having been greatly moved with compassion from an internal affection, it is the same word used actually earlier of Jesus' affection towards the unprotected crowds. And this is what it says, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's his compassion moved him to lead them. It is used of Jesus' affection towards the hungry. His compassion moved him to feed them. It is used of Jesus' affection towards the blind. It moved him to provide sight. It is used of Jesus' affection to heal the sick. His compassion moves him to heal and make them clean. It is used of Jesus' affection towards those who grieve and mourn. His compassion moved him to comfort and restore life. In Luke chapter 15, it is used to describe the affection of a father towards his prodigal son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion. And then he runs and he embraces his son and kisses him. So having been moved greatly with compassion for the servant from an internal affection, the king cancels the debt and releases him. He lets him go. What the servant couldn't do, the king did for him. The servant begs for patience, but the king doesn't wait for the servant to finally understand what's happening. He is the one who sees the real need, and he moves to meet it. He says, "You asked for patience, but I'm going to give you forgiveness. I will incur the cost, and now you are free." Love, mercy, and forgiveness, they originate in the heart of the king. The heart of the king is one of compassionate forgiveness that moves when someone else cannot. Point one is the nature of the debt. It's huge. It separates us from the king. Point two, the response of the servant. It's fearful and it expects so little. Point three is the heart of the king, one of inward compassion and affection poured out. And finally, point four, the mark of a disciple. So beginning in verse 28, Jesus gives us an example of what an unchanged life looks like. This is a life that images what a disciple of Jesus is not. That's the servant in the story. The servant gets his debt forgiven, but then what happens? How does it affect him? What change does it have on his heart and in his life? In verse 28, we find the servant seeking and pursuing another servant. The servant owes him about 100 days' wages, an amount probably that could be paid back. The second servant responds the same way as the first had. "Hey, have patience with me and I'll pay it back." But what does the first servant do? The guy who's been forgiven and freed from a lifetime's worth of debt. He demands, "Pay it back, pay what you owe, pay now. And if you can't, then you're going to suffer the repercussions." So he doesn't have mercy on him. That is not what a disciple of Jesus is. And sadly, the servant's own forgiveness had fostered no mercy and compassion within him. Notice in verse 33 that the king's anger is aroused against his servant, not because of his mismanagement of money, but how he has managed the king's mercy. The king wasn't willing to put up with that. A disciple of Jesus is someone who has been forgiven and who, because of the magnitude of what has been received, serves the king and his kingdom by forgiving others. The big idea, I guess, forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people in the way of their king become forgivers. This is to be the true mark of Jesus' disciples. Forgiveness is the way of Jesus' kingdom. The Apostle Paul appealed to the Christians in Ephesus, saying, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." In the Colossians, "Bear with one another, and as one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. You must also forgive." C.S. Lewis writes, "To be a Christian is to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us." The deepest need of our heart is forgiveness, and the great offer of the gospel is forgiveness. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The mark of a disciple is to be seen in graceful allegiance and the reorientation of our lives so that we are drawn to imitating God as the fundamental principle of our Christian being and our Christian ethics. Our redemptive love should image God in its depth, comprehensiveness, and passion. And especially as the church, our forgiving each other brings weight. It evidences and puts flesh, life, on the very gospel of salvation that we claim to believe. The same gospel we proclaim to others, praying God would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Now, Jesus is very strong in the way that he ends this parable. He's as strong here as anywhere else that I have ever read him in the New Testament. Jesus ends this parable with a very clear warning. He warns us, "If you do not forgive the wrong of others from your heart, then I will not forgive your sins." Every time I come across that, I'm like, what? Jesus? I thought the gospel was salvation by grace through faith. But this is the same expression that we find in Jesus' teaching on prayer, in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus says, "Forgive us our debts, as also we have forgiven our debtors." It's almost like Jesus is saying, by the way, in case you missed that, I'm going to remind you again. In between "give us our daily bread" and "deliver us from evil," let me tell you and remind you and reemphasize that you need to forgive as you have been forgiven. Jesus is not saying if we forgive enough people, he will forgive us. What he is saying is that if we have experienced forgiveness, the effect of what has taken place inside of us will be visible in our own movements towards others, towards forgiving other people. Forgiveness of other people is a post-conversion sign. We don't have to excuse injustice. If we've experienced abuse or trauma, we don't have to pretend that it hasn't happened. It doesn't mean that there aren't consequences, boundaries, or protections that are put in place as a result. But we're to cancel the spiritual debt that is owed. We're to release and pray for the good, the salvation of those who have wronged and hurt us. 300 years ago, Thomas Watson said, "Forgiveness is when we will not do to our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them." If we fail to forgive those who have wronged us, what does it show of our own acceptance of what God has done for us? The fact that our own heart is not moved by compassion to release someone who has wronged us may prove that our heart was never really open to Jesus in the first place. Or maybe that God continues to have some transformative work to do in our own hearts and minds. You know, Rob Harley portrays this amazing releasing love in the retelling of a story in his book, The Power of the Story. Here he describes how Nelson Mandela established all these courts through a reconciliation commission, where white police officers could come and sit in court and inform people of their crimes. And if they did that, then they would be released and they would be let go free. And this one large woman from Soweto comes in with about 30 of her friends into this court, and this white police officer comes onto stage. And the idea is that if you confess your crimes, then you'll be freed. But if you leave something out, then you're going to have to pay. And so the police officer told her the whole story. And he says, "I want to tell you, madam, how your son and how your husband died. We found your 16-year-old son out after curfew in Soweto, so we put him on a skewer and turned him slowly until he was roasted alive. Of course, this mother is weeping. Her friends are weeping. And he says, 'We found your husband a few months later, and we decided what was good for the son was good for the father, and so we did the same thing.' That's how your husband and your son died." And the woman is just weeping tears because now she knows what has happened to her family. And then she stands up because in the Reconciliation Commission, the one who is harmed is actually able to stand. And so she stands and she says, "I ask two things. Number one, would you please show me where you did this so that I can collect whatever ashes I can get and give my son and husband a proper burial?" And he said, "Yes, madam." The police officer kept his head down, looking at the ground. "Number two," she says, "I want you to come to my house every Tuesday night for dinner because I have a lot of love to give, but my husband and my son are gone. So you come over every Tuesday night, I'll make you dinner, and the love that I had for them, I will give to you." And then that was the cue. Then all the people that were in the courtroom who had come in and stood with her, it was her small group from church, and they started singing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. The police officer was so overwhelmed, there's actually video footage of him passing out. Every time I think about this story, I'm hit with the extraordinary power of forgiveness and release. Unlike Lamech, Jesus doesn't scream out from the cross, "Pay what you owe." He says, "It is paid, it is finished, it is paid in full." Why forgive? Because Jesus has designed to take the life force of God's kingdom into this world, into our relationships, and into the very sanctum of our own hearts. This forgiveness is to be a mark of Jesus' disciples. Do we really understand how much we've been forgiven? Do we understand how much God loves us? Jesus said to an arrogant legalist, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Jesus seems to be saying that the energy to forgive is directly related to our comprehension of how much we have been loved and forgiven ourselves. And my prayer is that this year and every year ahead, our hearts would comprehend the person and depths of our God, the King of extravagant compassion, and that from this we would wholeheartedly grasp the reality of our forgiven identity, and then passionately enacting the reality of his kingdom as ways of forgiveness, so that all of our interactions, relationships, all the places of our lives throughout this year and beyond would be shaped and changed by the expansion of his kingdom, rather than the construction of our own, because they get thrown out of the window by our younger sister anyway. Let's pray. Well, Father, we just come before you. You are our Lord, you are our God, you are our Father, and we just want to worship and glorify who you are. You know, thank you that you are the God of mercy, the God of compassion, of extravagant love. We're just so thankful, Lord, that you have moved towards us, people who could never have paid, Father, what was owed because of the ways that we've turned our back on who you are. We just pray, Father, thank you that you've made your home within us through your Spirit, and just ask, Lord, that every day that you would help us to comprehend, that you would draw us towards yourself, so that we would understand and comprehend more and more of what that forgiveness and what it costs, Lord, what that great love that you have for us is. And Lord, would we be moved to become people of that same love and forgiveness, so that your kingdom would be more established here in this life, but also, Father, that people would come to know and experience what that is for themselves as well, that you'd use us as your instruments in that. And we just want to lift up all of who we are in this church, Father, our relationships, our families, our work, to who you are. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.